Richard. What he didn't say is he's about to be Dr. Richard Caldwell. He's finished up out his DMN out at Master's Seminary, and so we are studiers together of God's Word. It is a joy to be here, big time. I have prayed for this conference since the hearing of it, and want to thank you specifically for coming and talking about something that the world either doesn't know how to talk about, or when they do, they talk about it inappropriately, and certainly talk about it from a perspective that does not reflect their Creator. Richard, thank you for your vision in putting this together, and I want to thank all of the volunteers. What we typically do is thank volunteers and notice them at the end of a conference, but can I just encourage you today and tomorrow when you see people who are serving you to thank them specifically? These things don't happen out of thin air, and there are countless people serving long and tiring and weary hours to make the opportunity for us to sit here happen. So make sure that you say thank you, and I'm certainly grateful for the welcome I've received here at Founders. My wife Kim and I have three sons, as Richard said, Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're out of order. If we have another one, we're going to have Acts. We're going to go straight to there. And I also know we skipped Matthew. So lest some person come, as people have come before, and they say, do you know you skipped Matthew? And I always look with a puzzling, really? I didn't know that. And you do know that you named Luke, then John, then Mark. That's not the biblical order, right? I know that. Thank you for serving me and helping me see that. But they weren't actually named after the gospel writers, but we figured out at the end that it was a good conversation piece. They are 16, 18, and 20 years old. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, you can do the math and deduce that for the last two decades, conversations about the subject of masculinity have been a persistent theme in the Holland home. Raising three boys keeps the issue of masculinity and femininity, of gender, of a sexuality, always in clear focus in our home. As a Christian father, I daily face the dilemma of raising three sons in a world that provides no help. In fact, the help they provide is going the opposite direction of where I want to take them. And as a pastor, I also face the issue of shepherding our flock to think rightly about issues that they are bombarded. We all are bombarded daily in the news and the sitcoms, billboards, magazines, radio, with an antithetical view of masculinity and femininity than what God has intended. Just a little background. I don't know if Richard was going to tell you, but I was not supposed to open the conference tonight. There were some complications with another speaker who couldn't come in today, and so he said, can you shuffle? And I was happy to do that. But in reflecting on that, I think it makes sense the way God and his providence has ordained this, because we're going to be looking tonight at what it means to understand manhood. I love God's providence. God's sovereignty is God's rule way up in the air. I think God's providence is when his sovereignty gets in your kitchen and starts changing things in your life, and you see that he's actively at work. And that's certainly the case here in us facing this issue right out of the gate on this conference. And Richard, this is a brave thing to do, this conference. Can I say it? In this city? This is a place where, you know, if you can go back to the great Puritan who said, I want to set up a mission a yard from Hell's Gate. Well, that's the case anywhere we live, but this is exactly a place that needs to hear the issues that we're talking about. Not from a violent, angry, belligerent standpoint, but from the heart of shepherds who understand that we can care for the souls of people with gospel truth by looking at gender issues, of all things. The issues of masculinity and femininity is raging in our day. You can see it all over the place. In his book, Micro Trends, cultural critic and pollster Mark Penn writes this. Today in America, there's a growing number of people who don't just cross the gender line when it comes to jobs and hobbies. They reject the very line itself. When it comes to them, the binary gender classification, male and female, is arbitrary, limiting, and even oppressive. It fails to account for the gray area between male and female that they say more accurately describes them. Arguably, they say everyone else too. Last year, I was struck on the day after Father's Day. On Monday, I was looking at the paper and on my app. I guess we don't really look at papers much. I was looking at my app. You know, it's hard to be a pastor. I can't say open your Bibles anymore. I have to say turn on your Bibles too. It's a different world. I was looking at USA Today on my app and saw this headline that grabbed my attention. And it defines the problem that we've created with gender misunderstandings and even having to understand personal pronouns. So see if you can follow these pronouns, okay? Day after Father's Day, 2015, USA Today headline. Caitlyn Jenner celebrates her first Father's Day with her children. If that's not, this is the concluding statement of the article. Caitlyn has told her kids she will always be their dad. I mean, if I had turned a sentence like that in my sophomore class in high school, I would have gotten an F. And yet now, that's normal. That's normal speak. I can identify with Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote, throughout the millennia of human history, this is, if you know sweet Miss Elizabeth, Mrs. Elizabeth, you can hear her tone when she says this. Throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted that the differences between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were, but our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We've lost our bearings in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality. This is funny. So that I find myself in the uncomfortable position of having to belabor to educated people what was once perfectly obvious to the simplest peasant. End quote. In other words, what is a boy and what is a girl? What is a man? What is a woman? What is male? What is female? Cultural historians trace the birth pangs of this generation's gender crisis to the feminist movement of the late 60s and early 70s. Alexander Strauch writes, in our zeal to right the horrible wrongs that have been committed against women, we must be careful not to violate the truth of God's word and God's design for the sexes. And he's right. Nothing's really new under the sun, as we'll see in a moment. This is not new. And yet we could spend our conference and many more sessions bemoaning and decrying the evils of the cultural gender quicksand that we find day in and day out. But can I overstate the obvious? Unbelievers are going to think like unbelievers. They're going to act like unbelievers. They're going to legislate like unbelievers. Our hope is not in a cultural massive shift so that people are going to start thinking biblical thoughts. Here's a radical idea. If we talked every homosexual in the world into becoming heterosexual, every transvestite into finding their true identity, and they went to hell, what have we really won? Our mission is not gender identity unless it's attached to gospel reality. We're not out to change the culture. I don't know if you've read your Bible. You do know that we lose, right? Right? I mean, have you read Revelation? This doesn't end well in terms of the world direction. But we impact the culture because of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives, in our hearts, and we do it one at a time by speaking truth, the truth that he's spoken in his word, and we woo people because of a great and dying and resurrected Savior who identifies and has generated and has created male and female. Again, as a Christian father, I am less concerned about what's decided in the chambers of the Supreme Court as much as I am what's discussed at my dinner table. As a pastor, I'm less concerned about setting the gender agenda of my city in Kansas City than I am about setting the biblical agenda in our church. I hope that the culture shifts and changes. I hope that we can see massive seismic shifts in the way our world's thinking. But my greater hope is that we understand these issues from a biblical perspective inside the walls of the church. I thought a lot about this issue, especially being the father of three sons, how we become so confused. And what I want to do is just for a few minutes, I want to say, how did we get here? Not in the world. How did we get here as a church? Why is it that just down the street from where I live, very popular Methodist preacher Adam Hamilton is one who has been outspoken. It's the largest growing Methodist church in the country, Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. And he has been outspoken about the fact that God will accept you just how you are, no matter what you identify your sexuality as. And he's doing so in the name of God. What does God think about what God thinks? How do we get here? God's word is under such a vicious attack, and it's not so much from outside the church as it is people within inside the church. Let me just give you a high altitude flyover since the Enlightenment. Two key elements, human autonomy and the final authority of reason, have caused us to take really a red marker and walk through our Bibles with almost an arrogant, mark this out, mark that out, underline this, ignore that. Just some challenges, the challenge of authorial authenticity. People don't, people, and especially from the 1800s, are telling us that, you know, Moses didn't really write those first five books. By the way, where sexual identity is defined more specifically than any other place. Challenge of textual veracity. How do we really know that those texts that we have that were translated into the Bible are really reliable? The challenge of historical accuracy. No one really believes that the Bible contains believable history, do they? Then there's the challenge of supernatural or scientific plausibility. Now, hang on. If the Bible says that natural laws are suspended, that can't be right, can it? Others would challenge the truth of God's word by religious pluralism. Understand, religious pluralism is moving at a faster clip than it ever has in history because of communication, internet. We can know what people think and believe all over the planet. Religious ideas can be traded at an epic pace. The challenge of social relevance. Oh, the Bible was written a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It has no relevance for us today. The challenge of moral accountability. I am not going to tell someone who wrote 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, I'm going to let them, not going to let them tell me what I'm going to do and be. And then I think that all comes down to what I would summarize in the challenge of just condescending presentism. Philosophers talk about condescending presentism, meaning the present is where all truth resides. And if it was a year, 5 years, a decade, a generation, 100 years, 1,000 years, a millennia, 4,000 years ago, that's less developed and less applicable than what we think today. Against all of this tide, all of this challenge to biblical authority, I want you to open your copy of God's word to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. It's really no different today than it was then. You know a little bit about Corinth. You know that Corinth was at a strategic place. It was between the Ionian and the Aegean Seas. If you can imagine two bulges, two seas, oceans coming together. And then there was the mainland of Greece and Sparta or the Peloponnesus of Greece below. And at this little isthmus is Corinth. All of the trade and of ideas from the seas, from the Aegean and the Ionian would come together. All from the north and the south would come together. It was the crossroads. It was the Las Vegas, Los Angeles, New York City of its day. Everything happened there. And Paul knew that. You should really read 1 Corinthians with the idea of what that city was like in the background of your mind. It was a torturous place to live. Well, you know, 1 Corinthians, it's an interesting book to preach through. It's about half a dozen, 9-10 verses of encouragement, and then 16 chapters of a spiritual spanking. I mean, I know a friend who went to a church. It was his first pastorate, and I said, "What are you going to do first?" He says, "I'm going to preach through 1 Corinthians," and I just went, "Oh no." Genesis, Colossians, John, just read 1 Corinthians. It is just, I mean, you have a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. You have people concerned about lawsuits, and they're suing each other. It is a vile place. And in the middle of that, Paul begins to identify sexuality. He does so in chapter 7 specifically with singleness and marriage. But he climaxes the whole book with this little staccato verse in chapter 16, verse 13. It's really interesting. It's a series of imperatives. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Bam, bam, bam. What is this? I want to draw your attention to one of those little imperatives, those commands in this list. Act like men. Each of these is worthy of a full exposition. Maybe Richard will do that for you later. But we're going to look closely at that third imperative, that third command in the verse. Act like men. That's how the New American Standard and the ESV translate it. One word in the Greek. The New King James says, be brave. The NIV, be men of courage. The NRSV says, be strong. The New Living Translation, be courageous. And I just, for kicks, looked up the King James. You know how the King James translates this? Some of you are nodding. It's awesome. It says, quit ye like men. Quit ye like men. It sounds like the opposite. I'm not even going to pretend I understand what that means. Andridzomai in the Greek. It's an interesting word. Second person plural middle imperative. It means behave like a man. He's not saying be like a human being. He's specifically talking to men. He's not speaking to women here and saying act like a man. He's telling men act like men. Be brave, be strong and courageous, literally, under extreme challenging circumstances, one lexicon says. Literally, what he's saying is, manify yourself. If he were writing this today, I think he might just say what? Man up. Just man up. What does it mean to man up? What does it mean to act like men? Well, in the context, and this is what I want to draw our attention to most specifically now, in the context, it all comes from that one word, andridzomai, to act like a man, and it only means two things. Act like a man instead of a boy, and act like a male instead of a female. So if you boil it down, that's how you define biblical manhood. Biblical manhood is about masculinity and maturity. That's what the word means. That's what Paul's calling for. We're going to dive into that. If you want an outline, we're going to look at two categories of manhood. Two categories of manhood, specifically masculinity and maturity. Let's look at the first one. Masculinity. Be a man distinct from a woman. That's what Paul calls men to do. And I think this is the first domino. If we get this one right, I think all of the other pieces of the gender puzzle come together. This is the corners you start with in a puzzle. It's not that they're any more important, it's that they set the picture of everything that follows. Be a man distinct from a woman. When God created human beings, he created them with two distinct genders and commensurate roles. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And right after that Imago Dei statement, he says, male and female, he created them. Men and women are created in the image of God, and somehow in his infinite wisdom, he created male and female. I love the story of the naming of the animals. It's just, it's almost intended to have a little bit of a humorous ire to it. It says he names all the animals. You can say the buck, doe, bull, cow, male, female, male, female. Male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female, male, male, female, male, female, male, female,
Male.
Male, female, male. And God's wanting him to get the picture. And so finally, you remember he does? He creates woman. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's like me. He created woman. Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Jesus affirms the same narrative in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Our Lord Jesus Christ affirms the distinction of maleness and femaleness. It's almost absurd to pronounce that Christian parents and pastors should make a clarion call with this most incredible news. There's a difference between men and women and males and females. And if you're like me, you say, you know, you flew all the way from Kansas City to say that? Actually, I did. Because there seems to be a massive confusion about that issue in our world today. And the church, the pillar and support of the truth, holds the treasure of reality, holds the treasure of insight and understanding about God's invention of the genders. Don't fall into the temptation that only a contemporary mind has wrestled with this problem, that this gender issue is only our day. Do you realize this is funny? That's not funny, it's sad. It's interesting, ironic, let me find a word. If you go back to the writing of the law in Genesis 22:5, Moses says, this is in the wandering of the wilderness, he says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, just put yourself in his toga for a second, okay? A male toga. Do you understand that the issue of cross-dressing goes all the way back to Moses? He was regulating against this. The issue of gender confusion is not uniquely ours. There's nothing new under the sun. My oldest son, Luke, who's a student at Boyce College, he was at football practice, and I picked him up in California. This has got to be 6-7 years ago. Pick him up at football practice, and I picked him up, and he was really down. And I said, everything okay, Luke? He says, oh, yeah, that's fine. Well, that's code for, no, it's not okay, and please talk to me about it. But anyway, so what's going on? I don't want to talk about it. So I'm quiet for a minute, and I could tell he's like, Dad, ask me. So I said, Luke, what's going on? He says, you are not going to believe what we talked about in health today. My sons went to a public high school. I'm sorry. Health class in public high school. They talk about everything in health class in public high school. So he says to me in this incredulous tone, he says, Dad, did you know, as if he's kind of informing Dad, he's, Dad, were you aware that some people have sex with animals? They had talked about this in health class. So I said, really? So I just kept my jets cool. We got home. He took a shower and came downstairs and had my Bible open to Leviticus 18, where Moses tells them, don't do that. And Luke, it was one of these epiphany moments where Luke was like, God is so amazing. Like, he's not surprised by this. He saw that this is not new. Moses was regulating gender issues and sexual issues even back as they were coming out of the wilderness wandering. What does it mean to be a man is what we're asking here. What does it mean to be masculine? Well, inherent in this idea, this word is strength, courageousness, courage. Be strong and courageous, Joshua 1:6. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers and to give them. Only be strong and very courageous is an intensive in the Hebrew. 2 Samuel 10:12, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. In other words, courageous and courage and masculinity actually has an exemplary effect of people to people around you. Obviously, there's an attack on masculinity today. I got to confess something, and I hope I'm not going to lose my man card, okay? I love eggs. and bacon. I'm okay so far, right? It's Texas. And barbecue sauce in there. That's okay. I'm from Kansas City. And I really like pie crust. Is that cool? Am I still masculine enough? But if you put eggs and bacon and a pie crust, there's a French word we call that. It's what? Do you remember, anyone old enough to remember the book, Real Men Don't Eat Quiche? Am I to define my masculinity by eggs and bacon and pie crust? What makes a real man? Are real men big, tall, strong, fast? Are they handsome? Bench press 300 pounds? Does a real man have the ability to drink his kind of beer in his kind of way with absolute control over his sobriety? Or maybe it's just as simple as the Bee Gees said it. You can tell by the way I use my walk, I'm a woman's man. What? How do you know that word, that song? That no time to talk, right? Is that really what masculinity is? American culture tells us that real men are rich, strong, handsome, got it together kind of guys who could easily be featured on the covers of Sports Illustrated and Gentleman's Quarterly in the same week. That's the man's man. But what if the man is an artist, musician, computer wizard? What if he's more gifted mentally or artistically than athletically or mechanically? Does that make him less of a man? Be careful. In some quarters, they would say yes. Our views about masculinity, genuine masculinity, can be ridiculous. But there is no reason for a Christian man to struggle with the meaning of manhood because the Bible paints exactly what a real man looks like, acts like. If for no other source, just look at the Lord Jesus, the epitome of masculinity. For too many Christians, a lack of manliness or masculinity is strangely related to their avowed profession of Christianity. Some people think you can't be a real man and be a Christian. What if you're meek and humble, tender-hearted, non-retaliatory, or forgiving? Is that a weakness? Are those weaknesses? What if you're soft? What if you cry? Is it really true that real men don't cry? Tell that to Jesus at Lazarus' grave. I don't think this kind of logic stands the scrutiny of biblical fidelity. I want to encourage you that you talk often and deeply about what biblical masculinity is with each other, with your friends, your children, your parents, your church leaders, in prayer with your God to talk about what does it mean to be the male that God has called me to be. This is for another sermon. What does it mean to be the female that God has called me to be as well? It means being a man. Masculine. Different than a woman. Leading, strong, decision-making, risk-taking. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, though, that word means maturity. Masculinity, be a male instead of a female. And maturity, be a male, a man instead of a woman, a man instead of a boy. Let's say it right. A man distinct from a boy. This is the nuance of maturity in the word. Can I just be a dad for a second? If you're a young man, can we just chat for a moment? Put down the stinking video game controller. Turn off Netflix. Stop going to bed at 2 a.m. and getting up at noon, unless you're Al Mohler. He can do that. Get a job. Keep your word. Be a risk taker for the worthiest reason of all, King Jesus and his gospel. Grow up! We have too many men who are like boys. They're not looking for a wife, they're looking for a mom. 1 Corinthians 13:11, if you go back, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I reasoned as a child, but when I came a man, I did away with childish things. What a great verse for growing up. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet be evil. In evil be infants. In your thinking be mature. Grow up, he's saying. Don't be a boy anymore. Grow up and be a man. Act like a man. Again, I have three sons, and this is constantly an issue in our home. The last thing I want to do is throw my sons under the bus, and the last thing I want to do is make you think that you know, I'm preaching on masculinity, so I've raised three strapping masculine guys, and I'm done. You know, come and watch what we did, and we'll write a book and make a lot of money. It's not the case at all. But I find myself coming back to these two things. Are you different than a woman? Do you know how to treat a woman? Do you know how to respond to a girl? And are you growing up from being a boy? We have this little several phrases in our house. You know, man up, be a man, do what a man does, make the decision, solve the problem, all these little man phrases. And I have a gap of 6 years between the oldest and the youngest, and 4 years actually. And I went to Tennessee, so my math is not always. In fact, being from Tennessee, English is technically my second language, but that's. But we're talking to him. I remember. Luke was in high school. Mark was coming into junior high, just out of elementary school. And my youngest son, Mark, and I was frustrated. He wasn't solving the problem. And I said, "You need to be a man." And he says, "But Dad, I'm a boy." Okay, you're right. But someday, I have stolen 13. This is on his website, so you can get this 13 marks of manhood that have become a blueprint for my own thinking. I just want to read this really fast from Al Mohler. You'll get to hear it tomorrow. This is what he says. 13 marks of manhood. Just hear it in volume. Spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. That's what we're looking for. You're spiritually mature to lead a wife and children. Secondly, personal maturity sufficient to be a responsible husband and father. Economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. These dollar bills can get me everything I want. That's an easy exchange rather than saving, investing, and thinking. Number four, physical maturity sufficient to work and protect the family. Sexual maturity sufficient to marry and fulfill God's purposes. Moral maturity sufficient to lead as an example of righteousness. Ethical maturity sufficient to make responsible decisions. Worldview maturity sufficient to understand what is really important. Relational maturity sufficient to understand and respect others. Social maturity sufficient to make a contribution to society. Verbal maturity sufficient to communicate and articulate as a man. Character maturity sufficient to demonstrate courage under fire. Biblical maturity sufficient to lead at some level in the church. End quote. That's what I want my boys to be. But here's the thing we have to remember about being a man, acting like a man, and raising men, is it doesn't happen overnight. We have been brain accosted and brainwashed since we were young and thinking in different categories about masculinity than God tells us. I so desperately want my sons to understand what leadership is, what calculated risk-taking is, what responsibility is, what service is, what protection is. Flip back in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 2 for a moment. David is about 70 years old. We know that because he is... In 1 Kings 2:11, he reigned for 40 years, and in 2 Samuel 5:4, he began his reign at the age of 30. So it's about 960 BC, he's on his deathbed. I feel like queuing up Samuel Barber's Adagio for Strings. Anyone know what that is? I think it's the best 9 minutes on my iPod or my iTunes. If you don't have that, go. I just hear that string, those resolution of those chords and those suspensions. I hear all that as we come into this. This is an epic moment in the history of the Bible. Why? Because 2 Kings 2:1 says, as David's time to die drew near. Stop right there. Let that sink in. King David's on his deathbed. He knows he's on his deathbed. No hospice, no antibiotics, no lidocaine, no painkillers, no morphine drips. He's dying. The first king of Israel is dying, And he knows that God has passed the kingdom to Solomon. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying. That just gives me pause. This is King David dying, talking to his son, Solomon. Do you feel the gravitas of this moment? I just want to cup my ear and go down to his whispering voice and say, what are you going to say? What's the king of Israel going to say to his son? What's David going to say to Solomon? What is this going to go? How is he going to end this epic life? He says, I am going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. I am about to be buried. I am about to see my bones have flesh rotted away from. Be strong. Therefore. The New American Standard translates this, and show yourself a man. The literal translation of the Hebrew is, magnify yourself. Make yourself a man. Grow up. Be masculine. Have maturity. How do I do that, Dad? He doesn't have a chance to ask the question because David, being David, provides the answer. How do you be strong and become a man? Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments, to keep his ordinances, the testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. I love that little phrase, according to what is written. A man is defined according to what is written by God. That you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. You want to have a successful life, son? Man up. Be a mature man, a masculine man, and follow and understand what God has for your life as revealed in his written revelation. I love how he goes to the theonomy of Israel after this. So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if, conditional phrase, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Boy, could we read on in 1 Kings. Solomon starts out so well in chapter 4, doesn't he? God says, what do you want? I'll give you anything. I want wisdom to rule the people well and to know good and evil. He gives it to him. Queen of Sheba comes and sees that he's the wisest and the richest man who's ever lived. And then by chapter 9, 10, and 11, David begins pursuing the idols of his multiple wives. And what David said is, if you'll follow me, Israel will not lack for a man on the throne. And what happens to Rehoboam? Read 1 Kings 11. The kingdom splits. Jeroboam takes the north, and it's disaster. Why? Because they did not become men, specifically men of God. I wish we had the time to talk about all those biblical applications of manhood, but let me just say this. When a Christian man acts like a biblical man, single Christian women will be pursued by caring, selfless men instead of lustful, selfish boys. Wives will be served by humble, gentle husbands who are shepherds of their souls. They'll have a live-in pastor. Younger men will be shaped and molded into the masculine and mature men who will arrest the attention of a world star for real leadership. Christ's church will have a godly, healthy leadership guiding her to the great shepherd. The mission field will be supplied with new names that will be mentioned with the likes of Jim Elliot, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, and wouldn't it be great if it was one of our sons? And more than all that, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be boldly proclaimed by these men, these biblical men, who will be searched for like the Apostle Paul at the house of Jason, where they knocked on his door and said, where are these men? Remember what it says? Who have upset the world because they're so sold out to the cause of Christ. Men, can I encourage you to be courageous in taking calculated risks that come with manhood, to be mature and to be masculine. To be different than a boy because you're wise and you're older and you're mature. To be different from a woman because you understand her gender. You understand your role. You own the fact that God has given you leadership. Ephesians 5:22-33, interesting passage. It's in the theologians call this a reciprocating analogy. It's the only reciprocating analogy in the New Testament about the gospel. You say, what is a reciprocating analogy? It means one thing is an analogy or represents the other, but when you start talking about the other, it actually represents that other. You say, what are you talking about? Remember what Paul does? He says, I want to talk to you about husbands loving their wives and Christ and wives submitting to their husbands. Actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let a man, let a woman. He just goes back and forth. Is he talking about the gospel or is he talking about marriage in Ephesians 5? The answer, letter C, all the above. I think you understand your gender roles and you understand the gospel. Because God, if you'll let God define those differences for you. For 45 terrible months, Mary Tudor, Queen of England, reigned from the London Tower. From February 4th, 1555, to November 10th, 1558, Protestants were put to the ultimate test about their convictions. This is another whole study. You realize all of those who died under who she became known as Bloody Mary died for their conviction about communion. You realize that? Don't ever take the Lord's Supper lightly. They died because they believed it was a symbol and that Jesus was not re-crucified because they saw the gospel and the communion so illustrative of the truth of God. Mary set on a terror to kill Protestants. There's a story that most of you are familiar with, but I want to read you J.C. Ryle's account of it because of how it ends with a quotation of the old King James of 1 Kings chapter 2. J.C. Ryle says this of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. On the day of their martyrdom, when they were taken to be burned at the stake, they were brought separately to the place of execution, which was at the end of Broad Street in Oxford, close to Balliol College. I've been there with my family. There's a little cross made out of stones in the street that people walk across, drive across, bicycles go across. And we actually went out in the middle of the road with my family. We sat around it and talked about it and prayed, and people were not happy about that. Marks the place of their execution. Ridley arrived on the ground first. He was quite a bit younger than Latimer. Seeing Latimer come afterwards, he ran to him and kissed him, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." They prayed earnestly and talked with one another, and though no one could hear what they said, after the prayer, they had to listen to a sermon by a wretched renegade named Smith, and being forbidden to make any answer, were commanded to make ready for death. Ridley's last words before the fire were these: "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks, for thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England, and deliver the same from all her enemies." Latimer's words like the blast of a trumpet which rings even to this day, Ryle says. You know this phrase? "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." This day, we shall, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. The phrase "play the man" comes from 1 Kings. 1 Kings, I think, is what Paul has in mind. And it's the admonition to the men who know God to be masculine and to be mature. When the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice in Latin, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And afterwards, he repeated these last words in English. Latimer cried out vehemently on the other side and said, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer died soon. He was an old man in his 80s. Took but a little to set his spirit free from his earthly tenement, Ryle says. Ridley suffered greatly and long and painfully from bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. At the end, however, the flames reached a vital part of him and he fell at Latimer's feet and was at rest. And so the two great Protestant bishops passed away. Are we raising those kind of men? Are we the kind of parents who would hear a conversation from a son who comes and says, "I want to go to a place where they kill Christians and tell people about Christ"? In the church, God is looking for men. And if the church of Jesus Christ becomes serious about the masculinity and maturity that comes with biblical manhood, I am confident that there are Ridleys and Latimers waiting in our churches. It's not just about raising these men. I look at my own heart, it's about becoming this kind of man. Distinct from a woman, distinct from a boy, becoming who God has called us to be for His glory and the enablement of gospel truth being transferred. Let's pray together. You created Adam and Eve, and male and female. Father, I sense in my own heart such lapses and lacks. I see immaturities in my own life and thinking. I see ways of manliness and responsibility and masculinity that are lacking, and I feel the conviction of your Spirit and beg that you grant repentance to those who would feel that with me. Give us a great vision of what masculinity is by seeing the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who lived as the man you intended for Adam to be. I want to take our cues and clues from him. So much repentance work needs to happen in so many of our lives. Oh, Father, give us clear direction in how we can be men of God. For your great glory, for the sake of the church, and for the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.